Thank you so much, boys choir. God bless you. Thank you for your ministry to my own life this morning. I do bring you greetings from the great state of Mississippi, which is the homeland of Dr. Russell Moore, as well as the homeland of Dr. Tom Nettles, two of my favorite people. And I noticed that Dr. Nettles was the preacher here in this very place 2 days ago. And I don't see him yet. He may be here. If he's not here, there he is, Dr. Nettles. Pleasure to see you. Dr. Nettles taught me Baptist history 25 years ago. And he is one of the men that I count as a dear brother. By the way, his brother is in our church in Clinton, Mississippi. Dr. Nettles is from the Jackson area. And the Lord is moving his brother, which is a very sad thing. And we receive that news with great sadness, but rejoice in the Lord's care for your family, Dr. Nettles, particularly for Bill. I do appreciate Dr. Moore and for his kindness. He is a dear brother in the Lord, and I appreciate so much the privilege of standing before you. I do want to acknowledge my daughter, Lindsay, who's here with her husband, Dustin. They've been married since July, and we're still adjusting to the fact that we have a son-in-law, but we're adjusting well, and he's adjusting to the fact that he has a father and mother-in-law, too. And some of you know what that's like. But we're grateful to God for that. I also want to acknowledge the presence of David Prince. David Prince is the pastor, the esteemed pastor of Ashland Avenue Church in Lexington, right here in Kentucky. He is perhaps the most famous alumnus of the church I used to pastor in Montgomery, Alabama, the Morning View Baptist Church. And if you don't know David Prince, you will. And you should. And he's a great man of God, and I thank God for his friendship and for his presence here today. When I was a boy, long before television was pervasive in every home, my dad was fond of keeping a jigsaw puzzle in progress on the dining room table. He would commandeer one end of that table and pull these puzzles out of the closet somewhere I was not permitted to see, I suppose. I never knew where they came from. But he would work on them for a couple of weeks, three sometimes, depending on his schedule. And I came from a family of four boys, no girls. And we would walk by the table occasionally and help Dad, show him a thing or two, and walk away proud that we had placed one piece or two or four when Dad had been working for a week and couldn't find them and so forth. And I noticed as my dad would work those puzzles that he would begin to obsess about a particular portion of that puzzle. You'll remember that as you put together a jigsaw puzzle, the box cover is everything. The box cover is the big picture. And yet when you dump those puzzle pieces out, whether they're 1,000 or 5,000 strong, they all look the same. They all look like they don't belong. But if you keep focused on the box cover, you stay on track. You stay happy. You stay pleased. You stay focused. But when you begin to obsess because you want to find that last piece for this boat or this last piece for this barn or this last piece for the beautiful aspen tree or whatever else is going on in this puzzle, when you begin to obsess about that one piece, then it takes away your joy and you forget the big picture. I noticed that Dad always seemed to be a lot happier when things were moving along, moving toward the end, when he was seeing some progress. He always felt that way when he kept his eye on the big picture. I want to suggest to you that this morning, that is an important question for all of our hearts as we contemplate our responsibilities as followers of Christ. The Lord has called us to be disciples, and yet none of us really know how to do that. Certainly not in such a way that we are spared the sorrow and the difficulty and the frustrations that are common to every man. I want to suggest to you that there is a great difference between focusing on the macro view of life, what I'm calling the kingdom view, and the micro view of life, which is to obsess over every little thing and to somehow be distracted from the big picture. I want to suggest to you that most of our churches And most of the churches that you will serve for the rest of your life are filled with people whose natural bent is to pay attention to the micro level of life. They walk not by faith, at least not as faithfully as they should. And they need someone, and I propose that someone includes us who serve the Lord through His church. They need someone to call them to see the grander picture, the greater picture, the bigger picture. To see the kingdom in all of its beauty, in all of its holiness, in all of its glory, and to accomplish the greatness of God. When our people see God at work, they will be far less likely to obsess over the mortgage, and to obsess over their children's rebellion, and to obsess over their own physical limitations and spiritual crises. They must be brought again to the reality that God is God, and that we serve Him, and that we can trust Him for what lies ahead in our lives. All of that brings us to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where we find a rather small and even obscure parable. Not obscure because it's unknown. Matthew and Luke record this very parable. I want to read it from the Gospel of Mark for reasons I think that will become apparent in a moment. But let's begin reading in verse 30 of Mark chapter 4. And he said, that is the Lord, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. I rejoice today that the Lord is sufficient for all of our lives. And He helps us to see the big picture. And it is in seeing that big picture that we experience the fullness of joy. I propose to you that it is in focusing on the small things to the detriment of our concentration on kingdom progress, kingdom agendas, kingdom results, kingdom rewards. When we focus on those small things, those temporal things only, then in fact we lose our joy, we lose our effectiveness, our ministry is compromised, and our churches are wounded. I want to suggest to you that in this parable there are at least three, perhaps many more, but at least three lessons we can learn that will help us to stay focused on the greater issue, the big picture, in fact, the kingdom of God. The first is the lesson of enormous kingdom advance. I want you to note in verse 30 that he identifies that this is a parable. A parable is a comparison of sorts, using a temporal illustration to illustrate something that's eternal. In this case, he chooses the mustard seed, something that is diminutive, had a reputation for being the smallest seed. Historians tell us it perhaps was not, but in Jewish understanding, it had that familiar reputation. So it is like the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven. When sown upon the soil, is apparently small. In fact, obviously small. But the result is that it becomes large. In fact, it becomes so large that it can do things what no other seed is able to do. The greatness of this illustration is found not in the diminutive size of the seed, but rather in the great contrast between from where it started and where it ends. The great contrast recognizes that the seed itself has a perceived weakness, and to the uninformed eye, there is very limited potential. So it is when the world looks at me or you, as followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, as servants of Christ. When the Lord called us, He didn't call us because we had some sort of obvious strengths about us. Not many mighty, not many noble. And yet the Lord has called us to serve Him. So to the untrained or the unbelieving or the unseeing eye, we appear to be small. We appear to be insignificant. We appear to be without power. But there is a potential that is latent within us that is not recognizable to those who do not see. I think it is important today that we see, that we recognize that God has called us to achieve His purposes. Purposes in our personal lives and purposes as well in our ministries. I want to ask you this morning a very pointed question. Do you see what the world sees? Or do you see what God has done in your heart? Are you focused upon that which the Lord is up to? Are you concentrating upon that which God is doing and has done in your life? Jesus is challenging His hearers with this small parable to consider the kingdom of God with a great sense of awe, a personal revel, a marvel, if you will, at the work of God and the power of God to accomplish something that doesn't appear to be possible. How can it be that such a small seed can grow to such a large plant? Historians tell us that the mustard seed would produce a shrub, even a tree, if you will, sometimes 8, even 10, even 12 feet tall. There is a tendency in our flesh to believe that somehow, that because it comes from such a small source, that it cannot be much. It cannot achieve much. It cannot accomplish much. There is a tendency in our life to become so earthbound that we feel like that we are of no value to God, that we have no power to God, that we cannot achieve the kingdom of God, that we cannot lead, that we cannot serve, that we cannot make a difference. There is in the ministry a great tendency toward focusing on what can be seen instead of what cannot be seen. There is a great tendency in the ministry on the part of the men and women with whom I'm familiar to become easily discouraged and often to throttle back, as it were, their boldness and to say, well, you know, I'm just one man. I'm just insignificant. We become so earthbound in our evaluation of things that we forget that it's not about what we can see. Rather, it is about the power of God. We believe that we're too weak. We believe that we're too few. We believe that we're too broke, that we cannot accomplish what God would have us to accomplish. My mind immediately runs to the children of Israel as they approach the promised land in Kadesh Barnea. In Numbers chapter 14, the Bible records the testimony of the children of God who have heard the report from the spies that in fact the land is as God described, but in fact we are but like grasshoppers. We are nothing. There's a great disregard for God and for His power. There's a great disregard for the enormous potential for growth and for change that is latent not within us, but is latent within God. Our people need to know God. They need to see the power of God. They need to believe in the power of God. They need to recognize that the more that we stay self-absorbed and self-focused, the more we are damaging our witness, the more we become obsessed with the small things, the more we wound the kingdom of God. We are like the children of Israel, whose testimony in Numbers 14 is this simple question. Why has the Lord brought us out here in the wilderness? To die? I think of that in my own life and ministry. Surely you will, if you have not yet in yours. Has the Lord forgotten me? Is the Lord aware of me? Am I actually serving the Lord, doing the Lord's bidding, accomplishing anything? Is the Lord still with me? Is He still for me? Is He still on my side? Or if I might phrase it another way, is this about God? Or is it true that I'm just walking alone? That it is about the size and the number and the strength of those people or problems or issues that stand against me. I want to tell you, dear friends, it is not about you. It is not about your strength. It is not about your resources. It is about God. God has a promise at stake here. He has promised to bless His people. He has promised to advance His people. And just like the mustard seed starts from virtually nothing to grow to be the largest plant in the garden, so it is that God would use us, and we must acknowledge that there is an enormous kingdom advance at work in our lives. Be very careful. Be very careful that you don't evaluate the work of God on the basis of the things that you can see. Trust God. believe God. There's a second lesson in this parable, and that is what I'm calling the lesson of merciful kingdom blessing. Merciful kingdom blessing. Notice in verse 32 that when this seed is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and it forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. In other words, this tree, this shrub, this herb is so large, it provides a blessing for those that perhaps are surprised to find it, perhaps are amazed that they would find it in this location. I want to suggest to you that the world is looking for such a testimony. They're looking for such a congregation. The world is looking for such a truth, such a practice on the part of God's people that we live and demonstrate and testify by our lives that we know that we are a blessing. I must tell you, I'm sick and tired of Christians shirking back as if somehow we don't have the truth, as if somehow we don't have the hope, as if somehow we don't have the joy, we don't have the peace, that in fact we are just snake oil salesmen. The world would lampoon the church. The world would lampoon the dedicated believer. But we must not succumb to such criticism. We must recognize that we have in our hearts, in our mouths, in our hands and feet, this great, merciful kingdom blessing. And God has ordained that we would be the means by which there would be others who would be blessed, just as the birds are blessed by this shade, by the opportunity to experience a place to build a nest. If God so cares for the birds, will He not care for you? If God so blesses the birds, will He not bless you? Will He not bless others? I suggest to you that it is the ministry of the church. It is the ministry of the Christians who call themselves followers of Christ. And it surely is the ministry of those who call themselves ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we proclaim that we possess the mercy of God, and we will share it generously and liberally. The picture in this parable is one of life, not death. The picture in this parable is one of blessing, one of provision. Blessing from an unseen hand. Blessing from a surprising hand. I suggest to you that the kingdom is all about the provision and the protection for all of those who come to it. It is important that we remember that we possess the gospel. The gospel is good news. From the announcement of the angel to Judean shepherds in Luke chapter 2, that today is born to you a Savior. To the testimony in Revelation chapter 1, where the resurrected, ascended, and enthroned Christ proclaims to the apostle John, "I have the keys of death and Hades." The witness of the New Testament, the witness of the gospel, is that the message of Christ and His redeeming love is in fact good news. Good news. Let us not shirk back and somehow take our cue from the world that we are of no matter, that we have nothing to say, that we have nothing to bring to the world. Instead, let us boldly go forth and know that we are serving the King, and our business is kingdom business. And the kingdom business is to be a blessing, to provide for those who need us, even when they don't recognize they need us. I consider the testimony of the Gospel of Matthew, where in chapter 1, Matthew records the birth of Christ. In chapter 3, he then goes on to introduce John the Baptist, who baptizes Jesus, and affirmed then by God as His beloved Son. Jesus is revealed as the Son of God. And then in chapter 4, Matthew records the temptation experience of Christ. And He succeeds there, our Savior does, in demonstrating Himself as the sinless Son of God. He begins His public ministry. And what does He preach? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we have the record of the first text of Jesus' first sermon in public. Matthew 4 and 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our Savior came to bring the kingdom, to accomplish the kingdom, to fulfill the kingdom. Jesus Christ is all about the kingdom. And we as His followers must also be all about the kingdom. We must recognize that we have been called to spend our lives
for Christ, to spend our lives in the distribution of good news, to proclaim the good news wherever God sends us, so that those who need the good news will profit thereby. I'm reminded that Matthew concludes his chapter 4 by declaring the ministry of Jesus in this fashion. Jesus has just begun to announce his ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what does that kingdom look like? Well, consider this testimony in chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Luke amplifies this ministry experience for us in his own gospel in chapter 4 and verse 18, where he records that in Nazareth, Jesus enters the synagogue and takes the scroll, and there he proclaims himself the fulfillment of this gospel, good news. And he said, quoting from Luke 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." I ask you today, is it good news to the poor that Jesus has come for them? Absolutely. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." I ask you today, who will tell the captives if we don't? If we shirk back and become so self-absorbed with our own little agenda, with our own little kingdom, with our own little ministry, with our own little problems, if we become so focused, even as my father used to, on the boat or the barn or the aspen tree, instead of seeing the big picture, will we not, in fact, hinder the work of Christ? I propose to you that we do, and that we will, and we must not. The testimony of Luke chapter 4, Jesus fulfilled the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Do we have good news? Absolutely. I want to remind you, in ministry, the value of the news that you have is not determined solely on the basis of how it's received. There are people, in fact, there are entire congregations who would rather hear something else than repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But I want to remind you that calling people to come to the kingdom is not bad news, no matter how it's received. It is good news, and we must persist. We must stay with the stuff. We must proclaim the gospel. We are privileged to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. We are privileged to stand in pulpits and to serve in churches and to go to the mission field and proclaim to those who are lost and dark in sin and say, in fact, you have good news. Don't withhold it. There is a third lesson. And I would suggest to you that this is implicit in this parable, but it is explicit in the parable which immediately precedes, beginning in verse 26. The parable of the secretly growing seed. It's the lesson of unexplainable kingdom mystery. As a pastor, I've made it my business to try to be a mentor to younger pastors. There was a time when I was a younger pastor and needed that mentoring, and I continue to need such mentoring. And I align myself with those who are ahead of me in the race, and it ministers much in my life. But one of the things that I note in my conversation with other pastors is that it's easy for us to forget this principle. This lesson is easily forgotten. This lesson of unexplainable kingdom mystery. In the preceding parable, and I believe even in this one, the parable of the mustard seed, the sower is a participant, but rather there is an unseen hand that produces this enormous transformation. There is the mystery of the advance of the kingdom. It is mysterious. It is unknown. It is not manageable. It is not movable. I do not possess in my flesh a single shred of power to make the kingdom come. But I have good news for you who are entering ministry, serving ministry. It's never been about you. It's never going to be about you. It's always going to be about the power of God, who is the unseen hand. Even in the preceding parable, the soil produces crops by itself. By itself. How does this happen? This happens because, in fact, nothing happens by itself. It happens because God is at work. There is in this parable, I'm convinced, a significant call to embrace the mystery of kingdom advance. We have at our disposal today, in the work of the church, more tools than we've ever had, more methods than we've ever had, more programs, more campaigns, more strategies, more techniques. May I suggest to you that not all of those are helpful? Just because somebody sells it, you don't have to buy it. Just because somebody preaches it, you don't have to embrace it. You be discerning. You be careful that you don't allow the kingdom of God and the power of God and the glory in God and the purpose of God and the majesty of God and the mystery of God to be replaced by your next program. We have today in the church skilled resource persons, people like you. Today we're proficient in the church, in media, in marketing, communication. There was a day when gospel ministry was not quite so complicated, not quite so diverse. By the way, I'm not suggesting we should retreat to those days, but in that day, it was pretty simple. You were a preacher, missionary, maybe a staff member like a music leader or something, but we didn't have all of this specialization. We didn't have all of this advanced training. We didn't have all of these great strategies and methods. We didn't have websites that can give us great sermons. We didn't have all of this stuff. And what happened? I stand here today as a man who was not converted under a program, under a strategy, under a technique, under an emphasis. I was not converted under anything except the preaching of the Word of God. May I tell you, that is not the only way to be saved. But it surely is a way to be saved. And I fear that we are on the brink in our culture today. We are on the brink even in Baptist life. I see it again and again and again and again. Adopt the latest program and the kingdom will move. The kingdom will grow. God is on the march. I'm not discounting methodology. Surely we need it. I'm not discounting campaigns and strategies. I just would say to our hearts this morning, never believe for a moment that a campaign is the power. Never believe for a moment that the mystery of the kingdom is going to be forfeited over to your latest strategy. Preach the word. Honor God. Live for Him. Be obedient. Call people out of darkness. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who saved you. And watch God do what God alone can do. I would suggest to you that the more that we depend on some things, the less we depend on the one thing. The one man. The one God and Savior. Lord of lords and King of kings. Do you believe that God is up to something? Absolutely you do. Then may I ask you to translate that into your behavior in the church, into your leadership in the church? Do you believe that the kingdom of God is God's business? Or do you stand with the children of Israel at Kadesh and say, why did God bring us out here? To kill us? Do you really believe that God is going to forfeit His kingdom just because you feel sorry for yourself? Just because you're afraid? Just because you're untrained? Just because you're ill-prepared? Just because you don't quite understand it all? May I tell you, dear friend, it is a good thing that you don't understand it all. Because if you did, or if you think you do, it will translate into a dearth of prayer, a dearth of fervor, a dearth of righteous living. You will become smug and proud like every other man or woman before you who has forgotten that this is about God and the mystery of His kingdom. I rejoice today that I don't have to know it all, fix it all, change it all, or help it all. I have to get up and do what God has called me to do and trust God for it all. The mystery is a good thing. I want to remind you of one Old Testament story. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to anoint a king. So he goes to Bethlehem and he calls Jesse to bring his boys. And Jesse, as you'll recall, brings 7 of them. Of course, you remember there were in fact 8 of them. But he brings 7. And in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6, the oldest son, Eliab, stands before Samuel. And the Bible records in verse 6 that Samuel's evaluation of Eliab is positive. Samuel believes, surely this is the man. He is tall, handsome. He has that look about him. That's verse 6. But hasten on to verse 7, where God rebukes Samuel and says, do not look at his appearance, nor at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. If you will permit me to go on, not only does God not see as I see, He does not think as I think. He does not do as I do. He does not act as I act. He does not care about many of the things that I passionately care about, to my shame. I rejoice that the ministry of God on the earth and the building of the kingdom of God is not dependent upon me. And I must work hard. I must be disciplined. I must be diligent. I must be intentional in my life to make sure that I don't usurp the authority of God and the agenda of God, that I don't make decisions strictly on what I can see, strictly how it reads to me. I must be with God. I must be for God. And I must ask God to be before me, to lead me, to help me, to give me discernment. God does not see as I see, and God does not do as I do. You may think, even as Samuel thought, that the king would look good in the body of a man named Eliab. But in fact, those 7 sons paraded in front of him, and God rejected all of them in favor of the youngest, who didn't really look the part. There is a mystery about what God is doing. Don't try to understand it all, or manage it all, or fix it all. There is one final story in 2 Samuel 7. It's the great record of David deciding to build the temple. You don't need to turn there, but I want you to hear these words. In 2 Samuel 7, God has affirmed David as the man who would lead his people to raise the money, to provide a temple. Listen to these words. Then David the king went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God. For thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord. For the sake of thy word, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel, as thine own people forever. And thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Do you hear the refrain throughout that response to God? It goes something like this. Oh God, thank you for what you've done. Because as I contemplate it, as I think about myself, as I become introverted and introspective, as I look at what you're up to, I recognize that you're blessing me, that you're using me. But I recognize something far greater than that. I recognize that this is about you. It's about you. It's about your kingdom. It's about your people. It's about your name. It's about your fame. It's about your glory. It's not about me. Who am I? Who am I, Lord, that you would use me? That you would care about me? Who am I that I would be in on the kingdom work? Who am I? Dear friends, this is not about you. I'm squarely in the middle of my life. I'm deep in the throes of middle age. There is a blessing to that condition. I actually have some things to look back on. I get a little nostalgic sometimes. Lindsay and Dustin are here, and I think about 25 years ago when I was in their shoes. I have some things to reflect upon. I hope God will give me many more years of service. But as I look back, which is a whole lot easier to do, I recognize it's never been about me. It's always been about Him. And that God permits me to join Him in something that I can't explain. Something that I can't manufacture. I think about the lives that have been transformed. I think about the gains that have been made. The people who were converted. The people whose marriages have been restored. The people whose eyes have been lifted off the mundane. The people who are self-absorbed and worldly and materialistic. And how their eyes were lifted to the greatness of God and the glory of God. May I tell you that your people need more and more and more help in staying focused on God. Because all of life is set up to keep them focused on themselves. You will not serve your people by letting them stay there. May I ask you one final question? If the church doesn't hear this message of the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom, the strength of the kingdom, if the church doesn't hear it from us, then from whom will they hear it? Dear friend, if you will not go into ministry and lift the eyes of your people to God, then please get out of the ministry so that God can and will use someone else to do that. I'm not recommending that you get out of the ministry. I'm recommending that if you're not kingdom-minded, repent. and come to God. And fall on your knees before Him and say, God, make the majesty of Your name my greatest prize. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, dear friends, they are eternal. Keep your people focused on God. Pray with me. Father, it is our joy to look to You again today. You are the one who satisfies the longings of our heart. You're the one who makes sense of all the nonsense, who makes life out of death, and who gives us help when we don't even recognize how needy we are. This is Your kingdom, and we're just here for a season, and then we fly away. Do not let us become so earthbound. Do not let us become so focused on what we can see. Lift our eyes to heaven today, to God, to the greatness and the glory of God, and make us Your people. Make us people who in the world's eyes may look like a mustard seed, but in fact, by the greatness and the power and the majesty of God, they become as great a plant in all the garden. Thank You for the kingdom and for the privilege of serving it. In Christ's name we pray.